The writer of the book of Hebrews was prepared to go on giving specific biographical examples of the power of faith. However, he had sufficiently shown both the necessity and the power of faith, so he realized, so it seems, he realized that to go on in the same way would involve too much time and too long a treatise. And so the writer came to an end. But he did not break off abruptly, but elegantly contracted or condensed what he had been doing by giving only a few more names and a concise listing of some of the effects of faith. This is a beautiful paragraph. A paragraph in its beauty, which shows the power of faith. And it looks at faith and its power from two perspectives. First, its power to enable men to do what otherwise they could never have done. And secondly, from the perspective that that power also enabled those men, those individuals, women are included, this is the generic men, anthropos, the Greek, not only to do, but to suffer, to endure what otherwise they could never have endured or suffered. So there are 4 points today. If you wish points to be taken, these are the points. Great men, great acts or actions, great sufferings, and a great observation at the close. So we want to first look at great men at verse 32, or mighty men, we could call them. There are 4 judges, 1 king, 1 judge, priest, and prophet, and then a grouping. There's Gideon, a great judge. Faith in the Lord enabled Gideon to conquer the invading multitudes of Midian with only 300 men selected by God out of the host of Israel. Barak is a great judge, and by faith he routed the armies of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And you may remember how he went on to do other things as well. And with the help of Jael and Deborah and so forth, to put to death a wicked king. Then we see Samson, another one of the judges. There are 4 here in a row. And Samson, by faith, did many remarkable, mighty acts, didn't he? Physical acts. But there was something spiritual also woven in his physical strength over the Philistines, the enemy of God's people. And at the last, he did his greatest act. He did his greatest work in bringing down the temple of Dagon upon the heads of all the enemies of God, as well as upon his own head, so that he died nobly, though sadly. Then there's Jephthah, another judge, the Gileadite from Gilead, who believed God, and he conquered the Amorites at first, who were oppressing God's people. You may want to look it up, Judges 12. Interesting story told there about the Ephraimites who couldn't say Shibboleth but could only say Sibboleth, so they were always recognized and they could be singled out and destroyed where they had to be in this case. Then we come to that great king, David. He was a man of faith actually from his youth to his old age. Then we find the name of Samuel. He was judge, prophet, and priest, all. And he was devoted to the Lord even before his birth. by Hannah, his dear mother. And he lived by faith from childhood when God spoke in the night. You may remember, children, sometimes God calls you at a very early age. And Samuel was one of those. And God even spoke to him in this voice while he was serving God in the house of Eli as an assistant at the temple or the tabernacle. It was still a tabernacle. And the Lord calling to him, he thought it was Eli. So he went to Eli. And the third time Eli said, "No, it must be the Lord. So say to him, 'Thy servant heareth.' Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And he heard the voice of God, probably as a young child. Perhaps he was 12. And then there are the prophets. This is a category of people reaching probably all the way back, at least Elijah, maybe all the way back to the prophet Moses. And as far forward as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. Now all of these were mighty men, great men of God, even though we know their sins, the sins of many of them. Because you see, the best of men are but men at best. You've often heard that perhaps, but it is very true, isn't it? But these men of faith, the writer goes on to say, performed great acts, mighty acts for the Lord, by the Lord's power, of course. So we read from that 11th chapter, verse 32 and following. And what shall I say more? Or I more say, for the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So here we have the acts, the actions. So we see the people of God, the men of God, the mighty men of God, doing mighty acts, and they are active in doing it. There are at least 10 examples that are mentioned of these mighty acts of God. First of all, they subdued kingdoms. By faith, they conquered God's enemies and theirs. Let us all follow by faith and also conquer all his and our enemies. In order that all the world may know that the Lord, he is God. But not only subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness. By faith, they obeyed God and they lived holy, righteous lives. And they carried out justice and equity for all peoples. May you and I obey and live holy lives, righteous lives to the Lord, and act with justice, with equity, with fairness, and with mercy to all peoples. Then we read that they obtained promises. God promised, and by faith, they obtained the promise, at least in part. For there's a word at the end of this chapter that makes us realize that no one has yet received the promise. Not fully, but in part, they obtained the promise, received the promise. Now, the divine promises of God, of course, are grounded upon faith. Founded. It says foundation. So they took God at his word, and they acted, therefore, according to the promise of God, to the word of God. Let us, as Christians, do the same today. Then we read that they stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, we first think, don't we, of Daniel, but there were some others. Maybe we don't think of them very easily or quickly, but Samson killed a lion at least once. And David, when he was a youth, he must have been a strapping young man. He killed a lion to protect the sheep that he was in charge of defending. But Daniel perhaps stands out above all others because of the remarkable way in which he was preserved from the lions, and their mouths were stopped directly by God. And I've read of it, and I will not elaborate any more on the story. You might meditate upon it later in the afternoon or tomorrow or on another day. But you know, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he can devour. He's devoured many. But faith shuts the mouth spiritually as well as literally. Daniel, because he believed in God, had the lion's mouths shut. And if you and I believe in God, we will see that lion, the devil, shut, his mouth shut against us and others that we love. Then we read that they quenched the violence of fire. Immediately we think, don't we, in the book of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, perhaps. Maybe there were others who were also preserved from fire, but certainly these were. Both persecution and sin are like wildfire, violent fire, that would consume us and others with us. So by faith, you and I may pass through the fires of persecution, through the fires of temptation to sin, and be saved and preserved, even as were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace, preserved. Then we read that they escaped the edge of the sword. Faith vanquishes the most violent enemies. Faith is necessary. Let us believe, and all will be well. Even if we die, but often we will be preserved and escape the sword and other treacherous things, perhaps more treacherous even than the physical sword. Then we read that out of weakness were made strong. By faith, they were made strong, even though it was in weakness. Does it remind you of the Apostle Paul, perhaps? When I'm weak, then I'm strong, mighty in God and in His mighty works. So Christians are weak in themselves, very weak. But He is strong. Our God is strong. And through faith, we will be strong when we trust in God, you see. God can make us, and does, strong. To fortify believers is the work of our God through faith in Him. We are weak, yes, you and I, but faith upholds and even enables us to expect, attempt great things for Himself. Then we read, wax valiant in fight. What is the writer talking about? Well, valor is like bravery. So there can be valor for us because of faith. We will be brave in that good fight of faith. And where does it come from? Such valor, such bravery, from God through faith. And so we will not go back, as the writer of Hebrews says. We will use the spiritual weapons of our warfare and do it bravely, valiantly. And then we read, they turn to flight the armies of the aliens. So faith not only makes one valiant, but also victorious, triumphant, as God wills. We will be victorious by faith and turn the armies to flight of the foreigners, of the strangers, the aliens. And then we read that women received their dead to life again. We have at least two Old Testament examples and more in the New Testament as well. So women have strong faith as well as men and do great exploits and overcome great difficulties by faith in God. Nothing is so difficult, but faith can enable the believer to overcome faith. Is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. So faith accomplishes, or believers accomplish through faith, great things, mighty works, mighty acts for God. But we also read that faith endures great sufferings for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So we have great men, great acts, great sufferings. And we begin at verse 35 and read through verse 38 about those things. I will not reread them all. I will read them individually as we come to them. Time is moving along. But I would read also from the 13th chapter of Hebrews and the third verse. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, in chains, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Don't forget those who suffer for the gospel and for Christ and for the Lord God. Remember them. Don't forget them. So the power of faith, the power of faith enables the Christian, the believer, to suffer and to endure the most severe trials. So it is a mighty suffering, a mighty endurance. Mighty men, mighty acts of God, mighty endurance for God. All professing Christians can expect to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Maybe we won't all suffer as severely as some, but we can all expect that we will suffer at some time in some way for Christ and for the gospel. And true Christians willingly endure their torments, the torments of others, not accepting deliverance. Verse 35. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Resurrection. Yes, even in the Old Testament. I don't like the scholars. They are all so skeptical. There is resurrection in the Old Testament. Don't you believe what they say? Is it as prominent as in the New? Of course not. We're living under a greater measure of light than others in the Old dispensation of God's covenant, the old administration of His covenant. But it's the hope of the resurrection that will enable, that did enable them and will enable us to endure and to endure willingly and cheerfully, that you and I might also, along with the Old Testament saints, obtain a better resurrection. Sometimes God has delivered people in remarkable ways and almost raised them from the dead in this world. Maybe He has. Christ certainly raised others from the dead. He was raised at last, but He raised others also. So some have a resurrection in this world, but there is a better resurrection, a future resurrection yet to come for all of us, a resurrection from which none will ever die afterward, but will have everlasting life. And this is the better resurrection, you see. So the hope of that resurrection, the better one, enables believers by faith to endure and to do it cheerfully. Yes. And I want to read back in Hebrews 10. We've touched on this once, but probably too long ago for you to remember it very well. But picking up with verse 30 in that 10th chapter, we read these words. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illumined, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. These people had endured. They had suffered. They endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst he was made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. The writer apparently was imprisoned for the gospel, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They robbed them of all their possessions, their houses, and their property. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. We endure because we have an enduring substance in heaven, in the glory. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which ye have, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And then the promise of his coming. And I will not read further, but you can read the rest of that chapter, a few verses more. Wonderful. These very Christians to whom this letter was written, they had suffered, and not a small suffering, a great suffering. All professing Christians shall suffer for the gospel, for Christ, for the truth, for God. And they will be able to do it cheerfully as they look for the recompense of the reward. Of course, it's of grace, not of merit, but it is a reward, a blessing given to us, but given to us freely, an inheritance. And you don't earn your inheritance. It's always gracious, a gift. And so are our rewards, nothing but gifts freely given. Not of our deserving, but of his mercy. Now, some Christians will become martyrs. The Greek word is witness. We will witness even to death, some. Maybe you. Who knows? You may live long enough to see that many Christians in this very land are martyrs. And they are in many other countries. And multitudes have died in this century and in the 20th century, as well as in the early centuries, for the testimony of Christ. They were tempted. Tempted. Do you think the martyrs were never tempted? They were tempted to betray Christ when they were under the fires. Now, temptations are dangerous. They're as dangerous as death. And they're probably more bitter to the true Christian than death, to be tempted to do the wrong, to betray the Lord, to deny the faith. But there have been those who've been faithful even to death, such as John Frith. If you don't know John Frith, you should learn about him. I've talked about him once here, I think, in this pulpit. Anyway, I could tell you a whole lot about John Frith. Whoa, dear friend of Tyndale. Went back to England, knowing, and everyone told him, and he knew it too, that he would not escape with his life, not in those days, if he went to England. So many have become martyrs and died for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of our Redeemer. Now others who do not become martyrs may become confessors. They leave their own place in order to escape death. Should I read of some of those? I think I should. So we will look at verse 37b and 38b, where we read these words. Well, I'll go back and read the rest of verse 37 as well. They were stoned. These died. They were sawn asunder. Some think it might have been Jeremiah, where the tradition says he was stoned. And who was it that was sawn asunder? Well, there are probably quite a few, but tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. A wooden saw. And then he never even cried aloud, the tradition says. Were slain with a sword. Now here are the confessors. They wandered about They left and escaped from the death that might have awaited them. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Did they desert the Lord and deny him? No. No, not necessarily. John Knox was one who fled to the continent, ended up in Geneva, as you may know, a little bit of his history. He was a confessor, though, and it cost him dearly to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Knox was a great man, and he was able to return because he fled, return and lead the Reformation in Scotland. Almost a one-man Reformation. Of course, it wasn't. God had many, but they were all looking to this one significant figure who preached so terribly, so wonderfully, that everyone listened. They don't listen to us preachers. We don't preach terribly. We don't have the cost in our bones. We've never suffered like the confessors have suffered. Very few of us anyway. Maybe we've suffered a little for Jesus, but very little. We must be prepared to confess him no matter the cost. And if we are not made martyrs, we should remain confessors and never deny the confession of the faith. So we must move on. Faith and faith alone can strengthen the Christian to suffer and to suffer willingly and even cheerfully the loss of all things in this world, even sometimes their own lives. Now you and I have much to do and we have much to suffer as Christ's servants. I don't know how much. You don't know. The Lord knows and has appointed it. And by faith, you will persevere. And so we've covered the mighty men, the mighty acts, and the mighty endurance or suffering. But we want to look at a great and mighty observation that is made as an aside, like a parenthetical statement. In fact, it's put in parentheses in our translation. There are no parentheses, not in the original Greek, of whom the world was not worthy. A great observation. And it says an enormous amount about both the world and the Christian. It tells us a little bit about the world's estimation and opinion of itself, which of course is very high. The world has a high opinion of itself. Then we are told something about the world's opinion and estimation of Christians, of believers. And then we have the real truth, not the world's opinion, but the truth about Christians. And we have also implied here the truth about the world, the real truth, not the world's opinion, not even the Christian's opinion, but the truth about the world. And there's even more. But let me touch upon these things as briefly as I can as we bring the sermon to a close. Now, the inhabitants of the world have a very high opinion of themselves. But the world has a very low opinion of believers. The world thinks that true believers cumber the ground. They're in the way. And it would drive them out. Certainly rejects them. Because we as believers reject the world and its ways, we are rejected by the world because we won't buy what they're selling. Don't you buy what the world is selling, because it ain't right. And I know I use bad English to get your attention. The inhabitants of this world are so ignorant and so blind to the true worth of Christians that they do not esteem Christians at all, but abhor, despise, maybe sometimes secretly, maybe sometimes openly. And yet true believers are the most worthy of all the inhabitants upon the earth. And believers have a low opinion of themselves, but God does not. If you don't have a low opinion of yourself, something's wrong with you. Don't you believe what the world is trying to sell is the gospel? It isn't, I'm okay, you're okay. Absolutely not. You're not okay. They're not okay. There's none that's okay. None can be justified in God's sight. Not one. We're altogether unclean. We're unprofitable. We have sinned. We have grieved the Lord. And yet we are esteemed by God as those of whom the world is not worthy. That's the testimony of God through his servant who wrote this book of Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. True believers are the most worthy of all the inhabitants in this world. This is because God has saved them through Christ and made them by his grace worthy, so that there is no better company, no better society, no better communion on earth than that of believers. And no people I'd rather be with than the saints of God. If sometime I get sad, put me with some Christians and I can be cheered up a bit greatly. You all cheer me up from time to time. You children cheer me up sometimes. You adults do the same. But we want to also think about the truth concerning the world. The world's persecution, rejection of God's true people shows us that the world is the one that is not worthy, because they cannot recognize the true worth of the most excellent in the world. Oh yes, Christians suffer. They suffer the greatest indignities and abuse from the world. Are believers then unworthy? Oh no. Maybe in the sight of the world and maybe in their own sight. Yes. But are they truly unworthy? No. Are they not worthy of better treatment than they receive? Oh, yes. Of far better treatment than they receive in this world. For you see, it is not the true believer that is unworthy, but it is the world that is not worthy of the society of believers, of Christians. Believers are the noble and the excellent of the earth. How little the world realizes how much it owes, the world owes, to Christians, the Christians that it hates, so often very bitterly hates. Well, you see, it is for their sake, for the Christians' sake, that this world is not consumed utterly and immediately. Quite often, God preserves the world because of the presence in it of believers and of Christians. Are we not called by Jesus the salt of the earth, the preserver of this world? Sanctifying the world, in a sense, and keeping it from utter annihilation at the wrath, under the wrath of God, which it justly deserves. And we deserve the same, except for his grace at work in Christ through the gospel. So the judgment of God on this world is often to take the true people of God and deprive the world of the mercies that they would have otherwise received had the people of God continued in their community, in their society. Since the world counts themselves unworthy of keeping company with the excellent of the earth, then God will give them what they desire, and they will not have Christians any longer, quite often, among them. Oh, my. I do not pretend to understand the providence of God. It is inscrutable, beyond our comprehending. Only He can comprehend His providential workings in this world. So I'm not pretending today to be able to dissect the providence of God and tell you exactly what God is doing in any given situation. I do not know. But He does. And He tells us that often we are the preservation of the world as believers. We are keeping them from destruction, from utter annihilation. For His judgment will fall sooner or later upon all the wicked of this world if they do not repent and believe the gospel. May some of you join with your elders and others, giving a faithful word in this community, out in the public arena, if you're able to do so. Talk to your elders about it. God, in judgment, may allow the people of God, as I've said, to be removed from a community. So the blessings will be removed with them, the blessings of God. Quite often it happens. Now, believers esteem other believers as better than themselves. I hope you do. You should. Look at one another. See the grace of God at work. No, they are not all that they should be, not all that they would be, that they want to be, and not all that they one day will be, of course, all by the grace of God. But look at them as what they were, that they are not what they once were, but by the grace of God they are what they are. And they are the excellent of the earth, of whom the world is not worthy. So esteem your fellow believers, not like the world does. Don't listen to the world and its opinions. Never! Listen to God. Look at them in the light of His grace and the work that He's been doing in their lives. So no matter what the world may think and do to true believers, God holds them in the highest esteem and is worthy of His praise. Commendation. They of whom the world was not worthy are by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, being made worthy of God's eternal saving favor and reward, gracious reward of heaven and glory hereafter. Because the Christian is joined by faith to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and indwelt by that same Spirit, therefore he, the Christian, the believer, is more worthy than a million worlds. You are of more value and esteem in God's sight than a million worlds of muck and mire and slime. You've been washed. You've been rescued. You've been saved. You've been delivered. You've been forgiven again and again. You've been sanctified as well as justified. And you are being glorified. Yes, you are now being glorified by God's grace. You're not yet all together, nor will you be until the end of the age when Christ comes again and all things are completed, and there is the consummation of our salvation at the end of the age. When all believers together, you can look at the last verses of this chapter and see, when all believers together, not separately, you being completed now and they being completed then and others being completed over here, all of us completed, saved completely together, not without the others with us. All of the elect from all the ages past and all the ages future, unitedly saved at the close of everything, the end of the age, at the return of Christ, the second time. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you pray that? I hope you do. You should. You love His appearing. And one of the reasons is it will be the consummation of your salvation and not yours alone, but the salvation of all the elect in all the ages, in all the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. Are we sinners? Oh, yes. But we are sinners saved through faith, by grace, in the Lord Jesus. Because the Christian is joined by faith to Christ, filled with the Spirit, sinners are worth more. The redeemed sinners, the justified, sanctified sinners, are worth more than the whole world. Just as one precious jewel is worth more than tons of sand or of mud. You and I are called on by faith to fight the good fight. It's the fight of faith that we might be righteous by faith. It's all the way through this chapter. The righteousness of faith. We don't see it because we're so blinded in ourselves. We don't seem to see God's truth. Even when it's obvious and evident and plain, there's only one way of salvation, through faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. But yet, by that grace, we become those of whom the world is not worthy. So rejoice, dear brethren, and be exceeding glad. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the will of your Heavenly Father. Are you not more worth, more value than many sparrows? Your worth is greater than all the sparrows in the world. And not one of them falls, but He notices. Look therefore to your God and see there is the recompense of the reward, the gracious, unmerited reward of God at the end. And the Lord willing, maybe someday we will look at verses 39 and 40 together, where that reward is bestowed upon all believers in all the ages, in all the world at one time. Let us then stand together unitedly in prayer. Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name and His name alone, that You be merciful first to us sinners and hear us, not for anything in ourselves, but only for Your great mercy's sake. Hear us. Forgive us. Keep us. Strengthen us. Give us measures of faith beyond what we have ever known before, that we might go forth into this world, even into our own homes and families, into the society in which we find ourselves, to business jobs and other undertakings, to be what You have appointed for us to be, those of whom the world was not worthy. Make us mighty men, doing mighty acts, Your acts, and suffering mighty endurance, cheerfully, for the gospel's sake and for Your glory alone. We would ask it all again in the name of Jesus alone. Amen.